precious cornerstone, sure foundation. You are faithful to the end. We are waiting on you, Jesus.
Start out with a prayer. Kevin, since you got me last time, will you go this time?
Wait. What was your response last time?
I think I said, no, I won't, but then I did it.
Wait. I got it. No, I won't.
Let's pray. Is that okay?
Yes.
Father, you are so good to us. We're grateful that you provide for us. We're grateful that you love us and you want us to be like your son. We pray that you'd help us to surrender our will to yours, that we would do what you want us to do. Father, thank you for your son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, so I was kind of hoping no one would show up today. This is one of those things where I'll choose something controversial. This is a wedding day. No one's going to be here. And then people showed up. That's not supposed to happen.
I'm not getting married.
Point of order.
Oh, a point of order.
I'm going to the wedding, but it doesn't matter if I'm late.
So has anyone ever seen, if you're on social media or anything, there is something that's passed around a lot. And it's still passed around. And it says, it's a big article done by some scientists. Children raised without religion are kinder and more empathetic. You seen that?
No.
People love to pass it around. It's great. Why do you think it's so popular?
Because it confirms their people's natural beliefs and confirmation bias rules.
Oh, yes, confirmation bias. There we go. So this was a study published in Current Biology in 2015. It says, children raised without religion tend to be kinder than children brought up in very religious households. They're kinder. And the team studied children from a variety of different backgrounds, including Christian, Muslim, non-religious, found out that, among other things, children from religious households were more judgmental. Okay.
How do they define kindness?
Oh, well, we're going to get into that. Don't you worry.
Okay. How do they define religious?
That's a good question, too. Overall, it says, our findings contradict common sense and popular assumption that children from religious households are more altruistic and kind towards others. More generally, they call into question whether religion is vital for moral development, supporting the idea that secularization of moral discourse will not reduce human kindness. In fact, it will do just the opposite. Anyway, so the study goes on. It was over 1,200 children, and they were from different cultures, the U.S., Canada, you know, they're just going to apologize all the time. China, Jordan, Turkey, South Africa. 24% were reportedly Christian, 43% were Muslim, 27.6% non-religious. They also had Jewish, Buddhist, Hindu, agnostic, a lot of different people. So, people love pointing that out. They love sharing the article. And I think what's especially good about it for folks who say you already have I knew those religious folks were nice. Now I've got the proof. I think part of it, too, is that in our day and age, if you have something that you can say, science says, it just makes you feel that much better. You know, scientists prove this. Now, what's interesting is I saw that, and I started actually reading the study. I read the abstract. I was like, well, I'll see kind of what they did. I didn't like what I was finding. So I'll just go into this, and this will get us kind of into our lesson here. And as my notes actually start out with, confirmation bias is a hard thing to overcome. Yeah, guess what? It really is. Especially, though, if it's combined with intellectual laziness or an unwillingness to think about your thinking.
I'm sitting right here.
So, what's interesting is that in this test that they did, or in these tests they did on these little kids, there are a lot, I don't want to get too deep into it, but basically, they're very sloppy in their work and how stuff was related to each other. For example, you find out that age, if you look at their study, was twice as predictive in generosity as religion. And do you know how they determined how well off a family was financially in this study? This is going to blow your mind. They said, how much education does the mother of the child have? That will determine what we will label them as their socioeconomic status.
That works for you guys, right?
Look, there you go.
Is that before or after some reason?
They don't address it.
So my children would have been excluded from this survey?
Would they have? I guess they could. Well, I don't know. I guess they would have had to have been. Yeah,
they wouldn't be
excluded. They would just be in a different socioeconomic status.
Right. A very different socioeconomic status.
Very different.
Yeah.
So that was really weird to me, seeing that you'd have someone like, well, this lady here has a PhD, so they're incredibly well off. You see someone with a bachelor's degree, and they're not making any scratch at all. It's like, is that always true at all stages of life?
Well, that means my kids are better off than Zuckerberg's.
Oh, woo, that's a good point, huh? Yeah.
Kelly finished college. He's a dropout. Good to know.
So what they didn't look at, very interestingly, is the actual income of the family, the cognitive abilities of the children, the professions found in the family, the number of siblings the child had, all these different things. They just excluded them. And then they never actually gave an explanation or a hypothesis for why religiousness should diminish generosity. And so when this was making the rounds, other researchers got interested in it because, well, this is a bold statement. So I got onto old research gate, and I'll give you the link if you want it at the end of the study. And here's what they found out. So ResearchGate says, when some other scientists went and analyzed the study, said, okay, you know, they did the peer review again. A study finding that children with a Christian or Muslim upbringing were less kind than their non-religious counterparts made waves in 2015. However, new analysis of the data reveals that this is not actually the case. In the study, developmental psychologists looked at 5 to 12-year-olds in Canada and all the other countries. The children were given, here we go, stickers and provided the opportunity to share them with peers who were not present. The number of stickers shared provided a quantifiable indicator of each child's kindness. That was what the study was about. How likely were children to hand out stickers to other children? Does that tell you too much about how kind a kid's actually going to be?
If you work with kids, if you're working with kids and a kid has nothing, and you give them even just stickers, you can tell the kindness of a child on the tangible things that they will give away. If they come from poverty, you can actually tell the kindness of a student or a child. I agree. Go, keep going.
You've actually gone on to the very next paragraph here.
Okay.
Which is when they actually started reviewing this study. So the study's authors concluded that children from religious families were less generous. However, the new analysis showed that the original study failed to adequately control for the child's nationality. After correcting for the error, the authors of the newly published paper found no relationship between religiosity, there we go, and generosity. So, oops, I went backward there. Why would the child's nationality matter? Why do you think?
Well, you're changing cultures.
Changing cultures? Yep. What else?
I mean, I'd almost guarantee that Canada came in as the kindness.
Well, not just that. Exactly what you brought up. What they actually found out is that they were taking children from very wealthy countries and comparing them with children from very poor countries. And guess what? Didn't matter what your religion was. If you're not religious, if you're from a very poor country, you were less likely to share because you had nothing anyway. This was your first possession. So they actually found out in the end that how religious you were was not actually correlated at all with how generous you were going to be. So it was just a very flawed study. And so when the peer review concluded, there is a nice sense of validation and, dare I say, smug satisfaction when seeing scientific support for the contrary position, that the non-religious may actually be the more moral ones. There is a tendency to be less critical of information that one wants to be true, which may have contributed to a lot of non-religious people being a bit less skeptical of this particular piece of evidence than they otherwise would have been. So, confirmation bias is what it came down to. The study didn't control for the variables that it should have.
Well, right? That's nothing new.
I know. But it seemed real good on the face. Like, oh, yeah, now we know that.
Who's paying for the study? They'll come out with anything you want.
Yeah, that could be true too.
Wendell, if you tell people that, the whole scientific study world falls apart. So.
Well, as somebody that had to do a scientific study, you can totally control your outcomes based on the population that you choose to. I mean, I've done it.
Yes, that's, I actually had a friend from. Do you remember when the whole climate scandal at the University of Pennsylvania was going down? They found all the emails and stuff. And it was funny, it's like a year or two before, I had known this guy from an early time. He had quit. And I said, why'd you leave that job? He went to the private sector. He said, because all he did was computer models. He said, they keep telling me what targets they want to see, and I've got to make it come out right for them. I don't like doing that. And that was well before the email surfaced. And I was like, that seems unlikely. Now it turns out, yeah, you can totally go ahead and make the study say whatever you want if you're dishonest about it.
So you're calling me dishonest because I messed with the outcome.
No, you stole my thunder a little bit. I mean, did you get an A? There you go.
That's what Lucas does.
I'll tell y'all a quick story. This is what, it upset me. So one of my friends, he's got a PhD now. And here's what I learned about this guy and his ability to get a PhD. This was way back in high school. I had spent like 3 months doing a research report on stupid isopods, little roly-poly bugs. You know, they're not bugs, but whatever. I was so disgusted with him. I did all the actual study, and I made all the graphs, and I prepared up a nice, like, 20-page report. And we always sat together at lunch hour, because he didn't eat. And I was like, finally handing the report. And he goes, report? And I said, on your isopods? He goes, isopods? And I said, yeah, your whole semester project? And he goes, oh, no. And he just got out his pen and started he was just making stuff up on the fly. And drawing out graphs crudely with his blue erasable pen. It looked so disgusting. And it ended up being like, he managed to get like 6 pages of complete bogusness. And this is what I found out. I got a B and he got an A+. Like, you've got to be kidding me. And then he went on to get a PhD too in Southeastern Asian Studies. I've always asked him.
Probably in Southeast Asia.
Oh, yeah. His specialty is in what causes people to move to Southeast Asia. And I was like, Brandon, I can get a PhD in that, buddy. I can make it all up, too. Defend that thesis. So I was listening to a podcast with a guy I like a lot. I don't agree with all of his views. Some of y'all sort of listen to him, I bet. It's William Lane Craig?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. I like to listen to his podcast. I think he's fairly reasonable. And really, I just like his approach to things as far as it comes to saying, okay, well, is one of his... the best thing I think about him is he always says, you don't have to build a case that's 100% for it to be rational for you to believe it. Right? It just has to be 51% to 49. And guess what? You should probably believe the one that's 51% more likely. Right? And people in today's day and age will say like, oh, well, either they'll deny that you can be certain of anything, or they'll kind of flip around and say, we have to be absolutely positive about something. You know, you have to have proof before I'll believe it. You ever heard that? Like, you got to give me every single bit. Like, basically, unless I see Jesus, I don't believe him. I don't believe that he's ever existed. And so what this guy says when he says, I think what we should really look for here is that which is most probable. And that's actually a very good and persuasive argument, because if you choose to believe which is less probable, that tells you something about what you're looking for there. So there was a meme posted around. This is going to be controversial, so if you have opposing views, I'll let you have the last word. That's fine. I'm not trying to convert anyone to believing what I believe about it, but I do want to not necessarily interact with the subject matter as much we can, but just show why I think it's important, if you're making a statement, to give both your support for it as well as evidence that may undermine it, and don't conceal that. So I'll pass this around. You guys can look at it and pass it over that way. And this is the sort of thing that I am trying to avoid when I'm making statements these days, because it has bitten me in the butt a few times where I have made a very strong assertion on something and either not known that there was contradictory evidence, or I thought, well, no one needs to hear about that contradictory evidence, which is potentially worse. So in this meme that was posted... you'll see it maybe make the rounds just like that that science article. So, don't blast me, please. Don't blast me.
Go on.
Until after the lesson. It says, if your church teaches that Jesus drank alcohol, you're in the wrong church. First paragraph. Second, Jesus lived and died under the old covenant. Proverbs 21. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Third paragraph. If Jesus would have partaken of such drink, he would have been unwise, and he would have sinned if he gave alcohol to his neighbor. Habakkuk 2:15. Habakkuk still going to be the name of my firstborn son? Then,
someone thinks that's funny.
Okay, and then lastly, in the original Greek, there are two words for our word drunk, the Greek word that... Now, speaking of Greek, this is why I have weighted the task cam over towards you two better, because I bungle Greek, and you know this. I have a cursory knowledge of it. The Greek word that best fits our word drunk is methuo. Is that how you say it? It refers to the state or condition of drunkenness. The other Greek word is thusko. It refers to the action or process that leads to drunkenness. Ephesians 5:18 uses the Greek word methusko, which means do not start the process of morning, becoming drunk. In other words, do not drink alcohol. And this is popularly called one drink drunk. So, I was just looking into it, figuring out, like, I've never heard that before. It seems strange to me, one drink drunk. And they said any alcohol that touches lips, period, no matter the amount, is sinful. It means that you were drunk. So I was like, this seems strange to me. Because does any amount of food touching my lips mean that I'm a glutton? I don't know. I was trying to figure out where it came from. And so I was asking around on some of the more scholarly sites. People were like, well, the Memphis School of Preaching, they're really big on that. But it actually came from the 1800s with a guy named Hatton. And it was discussed by Wilson and McLean, if anyone's ever heard of them. So I went and got their books. Yeah, it was real big back then. And especially as the temperance movement came up, it became a real popular thing to say.
Just for a historical anecdote?
Yes, go ahead.
Barton W. Stone, who was one of the two movements that ended up forming into the Church of the Christ, his circuit was the same county in Kentucky that the tolerance movement started.
Oh, really?
The same people.
Well, there you go. I guess that tells you a little.
It's a huge part of our cultural identity that most of us have forgotten in the Church of the Christ.
And so, you know, someone was telling me that too. One of the people that first referenced the books that I should be reading, if I was interested in history, he mentioned that. He said, "Yeah, it's actually part of your cultural heritage, whether or not you know it." I said, "Okay, I'll check into it." So now this said, I don't really care to convert anyone to you know, drinking or converting your thoughts on that. Those are yours. But what I do think is important is that. Good morning. We're discussing controversial stuff this morning, so
okay.
If you want to slap me, that's fine. Just do it afterwards.
Yes.
Because I did this once with the same subject, and then someone pulled out some verses that I'd never heard of. And this is funny, because this was after I had read the entire Bible, so I don't know how I didn't hear of these. Maybe don't read it in 5-hour stretches in the bathtub after getting off work. But I didn't know what to do, because I felt like a real idiot. And so I was like, there's got to be a loophole to get around this. Now, if I had known these verses, I could have potentially said, well, here's the positive and here's the negative. You know, here's my view and here's what contradicts it. So, I think it's important to critically examine our own beliefs. And sometimes people will get upset with me for saying, kind of like, why are you harshing on your own, you know, side? When I'm, like, talking to myself about my own thoughts. And that's not what's happening. I just want to make sure that I'm correct. You know, the whole, like, put on your own oxygen mask first. Make sure that I'm not misleading people. So I think there are two things that are bad. First off is arguments that are sloppy or weak. If you are telling someone about, say, something that's just, like, tangential to the gospel, why is a sloppy and weak argument not great?
Well, truth kind of matters.
Yeah, truth kind of matters, I think. And also, like, if you're arguing over something kind of, let's just say anything that's kind of minor, say, well, here's what I believe on this, this, and this. Here's why you should get baptized. And now let me really talk to you about small subject Z. And then the evidence you're providing seems suspicious to people. I think it makes them think, well, what about the rest of his beliefs? I think that's not good. What is much worse, I think, has anyone ever heard of this? Is the snow job. That's where you deliberately conceal of the evidence that might undermine what you're telling someone. So you just kind of hide it, right? Because you want to give a strong argument, but you don't want them to know about it. It's called a snow job. And I think that's real bad because I believe it taints our belief pool. So we have, especially Church of Christ, some very good beliefs. But then if you're really strongly arguing over a small subject, you know, and you're deliberately concealing evidence that might undermine your position, I've seen this happen. People go, well, this whole baptism thing then, because then they're suspicious of you, right? Then your credibility's gone too. Proverbs 18:17 says, the first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him. So, in that picture I send around, are there any pieces of scripture missing that if someone found them could undermine that position or make it seem like it was purposefully deceptive?
Entirety of the second chapter of the Gospel of John.
Oh, yes. Oh, no. Grape juice. So, specifically, specific example, yeah, we get to the Gospel of John. This is what happened to me, because believe it or not, the same thing, when I was young, I totally believed it, and I posted it, and then this girl that liked me, she was like, but Lucas, what about this section of Scripture? And what about this section of Scripture? And this one, and this one. And she just went wild on my Facebook. I looked like a moron. And I was like, how did I not know this? I've read the whole Bible. It's because I just skipped it. I just brain dumped it immediately, did not recall it. And then I was sitting there trying to figure out ways that I could just, oh, I could worm my way out of that situation. Like, oh, this is bad. What am I going to possibly do here?
You could have just said, thank you, you're right.
Well, I didn't know. I was too arrogant.
I was just testing you.
Just testing you. No, I was like, what, 23 at the time? I felt like a true boo.
That's about the age where you know everything. It's only after that when you start finding out.
Well, if I knew everything then, you wouldn't imagine what I know now.
The smartest you ever be.
My dad actually told me that was age 11 when he was convinced that he knew absolutely everything. He couldn't be smarter. And I think he still thinks he was right. Okay, so Psalms 104, verses 14 to 15. Says, he makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for people to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens human hearts, oil to make their faces shine, and bread that sustains their hearts. That was the first verse that was brought up to me. And what do you think my initial reaction to that was?
We just have to always label it grape juice.
Grape juice! You don't know how glad my heart is when I see Welch's. Just, it's like, okay, that did. And even to my mind, I was like, well, that seems a little suspicious. And so I was like, well, it's got to be grape juice because here are all the warnings about wine. Well, Matthew 11, though, here's something interesting. Matthew 11 reads, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. That's in verses 18 and 19. So what is that comparing and contrasting there? You think they're complaining that Jesus was drinking water? He's going to be drunk off the water he's drinking. No, it's just comparing and contrasting. Like, okay, you got one guy who, yeah, he will actually sit down and he'll have a drink with people who are sinners. And then another person who won't.
I knew, I mean, I heard him. He was live. I never went up and met him. But he built a pretty good-sized church. We're going into the bars and start preaching. And he got him out of the bar and into the church. So that's pretty brave.
Yeah. No, I knew a guy who up from Billings. So I converted a few people because he used to be a pretty big drunkard. And then he quit drinking, but he would still go to the bars. And he would talk about the gospel there and how it changed his life. And guess what? That also involved him stopping drinking for him. It was one thing that he said, I got to cut that out of my life entirely. He met his wife there. Is there anything wrong with that? No. It was very, very effective. So I think that when I saw that picture, the biggest thing that stood out to me was the Habakkuk article, or Habakkuk reference, because I've seen this a lot, and I think it's just something we should avoid. It says, if Jesus would have partaken of such drink, a.k.a. wine, he would have been unwise, and he would have sinned if he gave alcohol to his neighbor, Habakkuk 2:15. So someone, if you got your Bibles handy, turn to Habakkuk 2:15. And then read it.
How far do you want it? Just 15?
Yeah, just 15.
Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness.
So, is that exactly what the picture was claiming? It says he would have been sinning by giving his neighbors alcohol. But what does Habakkuk actually say there? Giving people alcohol so that you can do what? Look at them naked. This is, so there I think is a big difference. I think we would actually understand it if we put it into modern context. If I invite, I don't do this, but if I invited my South American friends over for dinner in a margarita, right, because that's their cultural heritage, they love them, that's a pretty big difference from me inviting them over to get them drunk and maybe roofie them to date rape them. It's a big difference there. This is the difference that you're seeing between what this is claiming on its face, you can't share any alcohol, or it's a sin, and what the Bible is talking about here.
Well, the easiest way to make your point is to truncate verses.
Yes, cut them off.
My other favorite is to put an ellipsis and tie two verses together that aren't.
That's, yeah, you'll see that. Oh man, I'm always scared when I use ellipses when I'm typing stuff out. Because my mind these days is always going to, what are you hiding in those ellipses? What is in there? Because you'll see that happen a lot. If you don't want something, just kind of dot, 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 and then say, well, that was just superfluous information you didn't need to know about.
Well, that's...
Go ahead.
Unfortunately, I've had to learn the hard way.
With?
You're just talking about drinking. If I would have known how to do it right to begin with, I probably wouldn't have, but I did about everything wrong, then I turned around.
That happens to some people, Wendell.
No kidding.
Hit rock bottom first.
Yeah.
So, we're going to look now at, how does anyone here feel about situational ethics?
Love it.
Love it? I'm a heretic. Anyone else? Are there any true believers, honest students of the Bible here? No.
You have to be a situational ethicist in some ways.
I think you do. I think the Bible is actually full of situational ethics, believe it or not.
It is. But just because everybody's doing it doesn't mean you should.
No, I definitely shouldn't.
Well, but even in a situation.
Well, obviously you have to apply the situation to answer a fool in accord to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Do not answer a fool in accord to his folly, lest you be like him. Which proverb applies will depend on the situation. So when Kevin starts talking...
Uh-oh, whoa, shots are fired.
Which...
Yeah. I'll see you tomorrow.
Yeah, you will. That's what which proverb applies? And by definition, that is situational ethics. You have to look... You have two ideas. Both are true. And you apply whichever one fits the situation. Are you going to just end up in a stupid argument where you're like the person? Or is this person going to be assuming they're right about everything because nobody challenged them? And that's going to be determined entirely by the situation. And there's lots of places within Scripture, and this issue is one of them when you start looking at all the contradictory evidence regarding alcohol, that what is right for one person is not the right choice for others. I don't think Paul would have told an alcoholic to have a little wine because of their stomach.
No, but how does he know he's an alcoholic unless he takes the first drink?
Well, that's what I'm saying. His advice to Timothy was based on the fact he knew him. And he wasn't creating a problem. I'm sure Paul knew drunkards in his missionary journey that he would never have said, no matter what kind of stomach problem they have.
But sometimes you're saying, go do something just to see if I can handle it or not.
Pass the test.
It's kind of dumb not to do that.
But I mean, there has to be a reason Paul told Timothy, specifically.
Yeah. That's kind of like medicine. You've got medicine for a lot of things now that don't make you drunk, but yet people still go back to their bottle and their honey to make the cough go away or whatever, which works, but is there a different way or a better way or another way? Back then there probably wasn't. Now there may be.
Yeah, and keep in mind, we're not actually arguing in favor of drinking or not drinking. Remember, when we started this, what we're actually arguing against is making arguments from the Bible that brews the text into saying something that actually doesn't.
Sure.
Because you will find plenty of verses where God uses wine and says, it is a good thing that I have given to you. Use it to be cheerful. He even says it in Revelation. It's one of the great gifts. It's a metaphor there. It's one of the great gifts of salvation, right? You'll be overflowing with wine. And we know that Christians drink wine. Some of them did. Otherwise, Romans 14 would have had no reason to say, if it causes your brother to stumble, then don't do it. If that was just grape juice, it wouldn't matter, because grape juice is not going to cause anyone to stumble. Unless, I mean, really? I don't think so. I think that's probably incorrect. In Acts 2:13, where it says, like, people say, well, it was always new wine, like at the wedding feast. And yet, the disciples in Acts 2:13, when they're up there speaking crazy talk, what do people say? They are drunk on new wine. Is Matthew or Mark? I think it's Mark, where it talks about no man puts new wine into old wineskins. Why? Because they'll burst. You know why? Because it's already alcoholic. It's already fermented because there's natural yeast. So you see all these things. Here's a quote, I think.
I would say the people that were saying that because there was wine there, they're up there being drunk. That was their problem. They're probably the drunks.
But it could very well be. Now, should you encourage anyone to drink? I don't really think so.
No, I know.
But C.S. Lewis had a good quote here, and I think, which one of you mentioned our cultural heritage? Okay, so in different cultures, it's pretty amazing. You'll see like a lot of different rates of alcohol abuse, and sometimes ones where there's very strict tend to have worse alcohol abuse rates. C.S. Lewis said, temperance is, unfortunately, one of those words that has changed its meaning. It now usually means teetotalism. In the past, temperance referred not specifically to drink, but to all pleasures, and it meant not abstaining, but going the right length and no further. It is a mistake to think that Christians ought all to be teetotalers. Mohammedism, not Christianity, is a teetotal religion. Now, here's what's interesting. He said, of course, it may be the duty of a particular Christian, or of any Christian at a particular time, to abstain from strong drink, either because he is the sort of man who cannot drink at all without drinking too much, or because he is with people who are inclined to drunkenness and must not encourage them by drinking himself. But the whole point is that he is abstaining for a good reason, from something which he does not condemn and which he likes to see other people enjoying. One of the marks of a certain type of bad man is he cannot give up a thing himself without wanting everyone else to give it up. That is not the Christian way. An individual Christian may see fit to give up all sorts of things for special reasons, marriage, meat, beer, the cinema, but the moment he starts saying things are bad in themselves or looking down his nose at other people who use them, he has taken the wrong turning. And I think that's a fairly decent assessment. Now, I will say this with a caveat. When I was in medicine, alcohol has destroyed so many lives. Just wild amounts of lives. More than any other drug you're going to see. Right? And don't kid yourself. Alcohol is a drug. Oxygen is too, I know. But alcohol is a very potent drug. And so you got to watch it. Yes?
Just as an historical observation, as I said, the teetotaler movement started in that part of Kentucky. Well, we don't do alcoholism today like they did then.
Oh, no, no, no.
The average per capita for Kentucky at that time was north of 20 gallons of whiskey, just whiskey, per person. That includes every man, woman, and child.
That's
wow.
Yeah, in the Old West, I was listening to a medical podcast. They were doing some of the research. In the Old West, people were drinking at least 8 ounces of hard alcohol a day. Just going wild with that stuff.
The math in Kentucky is a little higher than that for everybody. Islam, 100 years before Muhammad, the Arab world developed and invented distilleries. The first place that's where that technology came from, how to distill alcohol. The drunkenness of the Arab areas before Muhammad is worse than Kentucky was. It was a new thing. You can usually you have a strong, and it has most of the times has a religious component, reaction to when things are destroying absolutely the fabric of society.
Yeah, you do see that a lot, yes.
And, I mean, that which is a powerful warning about alcohol is that it does have the power to destroy society. At the first century, when Christianity was starting, Rome struggled more with gluttony than alcoholism.
That's my favorite one. KFC would kill me.
You can have it. If you're focusing more on making valid arguments from Scripture, we're lost in the weeds, sir.
Go ahead.
No, we're lost in the weeds. I mean, you're in the example too far. Context is where all of this plays out. We pick and choose what we want or what we think should be the right answer. We don't consider. We pull a verse here, a verse there. The COC is not the only ones that do it, but they're the ones I'm most familiar with. You know, we've done it for years, hundreds of years. You know, we pull a verse here, we pull a verse there, we make it mesh. Does it mesh? Sometimes yes. Sometimes no, but we try to put a square peg in a round hole. And when that doesn't work, we get the saw out and cut it one of the two, you know. But
no, that's, so speaking of that, you can find an example, especially, I think especially on alcohol, either or for either side. And when I mentioned situational ethics, like here's an example. We're going to go back to the Old Covenant, which this Habakkuk verse, you know, the Old Covenant, quote unquote. Deuteronomy 14, 22, 26. It goes on about, it says, be sure to tithe annually from everything you plant that yields a harvest in the field. Then in the presence of the Lord your God, in the place where he'll choose to establish his name, you may consume the tithes of your grain, your new wine, your oil, firstborn livestock. It goes on to say, you may spend your money to your heart's content to buy livestock, flocks, wine, strong drink, whatever you desire. You and your household may eat and eat there and rejoice in the presence of your Lord God. So there you see, explicitly, this is a permitted thing. Well, guess what? Go to Leviticus 10:9. Do not drink wine or strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye into the tabernacle of the congregation, come into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. What does that say? In this case, not permitted. Do not do it at all.
But who is it being addressed to?
Yes. Priests. Very specific. This is the whole situational ethics. Right? Hey, you're on duty now. Do not do it. How about number 6? I won't go through the whole thing. I've read that before a few times for y'all. This is about the Nazarite vow and what the Nazarites would agree to do. And number 6, verse 20, after the period of the Nazarite vow, it says, after that, the Nazarite may drink wine. These are people who said, I'm going to completely abstain from, you know, this and that. And we see that John did it. He was neither eating nor drinking, right? So it's situational ethics. Now, all this is to say, when you are writing up stuff, especially on topics which there might have some controversy about them, you just need to be honest about contradictory evidence. Because I can write at least a 6-page essay, and I have, on why alcohol is bad. It's in its entirety, and you should never drink it, and no one can ever have a sip. And that's where I went wrong, is saying you may absolutely not do it. The Bible says it's illegal. It's a sin. That was my problem. I was incorrect there. Now, that is me making a rule, where there's no explicit rule in the Bible. I read between the lines. I kind of forced stuff together, like Kevin was saying, forced stuff together, and got a nice rule. Where I think it is better is to say, as a principle, not a precept, so a principle, not a rule, here's why, in principle, let's say, here's what you could say. If you're a priest, right? Aren't we all priests? In principle, is it better to be sober at all times, in case you're called on? The Bible says to be sober, yeah. Does that mean that you're not allowed to drink at all? No. Does it mean that even that one drink will make you drunk or unable to perform your duties? No, that's not true either. So coming from a more principled standpoint, I think is more important. Rather than bruising the text to make a rule that's really not there, because that's kind of what got me in trouble. And so with anything we're saying that the Bible says, we have to be careful not to, I forget all the analogies Kevin used over there, cut, saw, hammer, glue.
That was off the top of my head.
Scrape, sand. Until it fits.
I didn't say scrape or sand, but that
was screw. It was something like that. Now
and then paint over the works for this week.
That was implied.
So that's just my opinion, and we saw it, the whole confirmation bias. Because I had been raised in a certain way, my first thought was, okay, look at all these verses support it, right? And you can do that, man. You can go and get on Google, and you can find out, well, I'm totally wrong about what I'm saying right now. It just depends on how much mental, you know, gymnastics you wish to perform that day. On the other hand, just keep in mind, too, that you have people like my dad who drink no alcohol who are the biggest predators ever. So you got to be careful about that. It's a very easy sin to see. The last portion of that picture was about Methuo versus Methusko. And this is actually where I had a question, and I was hoping other people might have answers.
What you got?
So I've read some of the... I've read some of the old works on it from the 1800s with Wilson Patton and McLean.
Okay.
What are your thoughts on that? Because it seems like no one really thought that until the 1800s, and then it became popular in the 1900s. So how did that stem? How accurate is it? Can it be read any other way?
I have not read those articles, so I can...
They're not just articles, they're books. It's horrible.
I have not read those, so I cannot make good judgment on them.
What's on that?
There are actually four words for... they're all related to one another. For the intoxication, intoxicating drink, drunkard, drink to the point of intoxication. It looks like, unless Bauerhart and Gingrich did not record it, which it's possible, not likely, but it's possible, they're the gold standard. Methusmo is not actually used in Scripture, but the other three, you've got Methusko in Ephesians 5:18, like you mentioned, also 1 Thessalonians 5:7. Methusos is drunkard in 1 Corinthians 5:11, and I'm assuming also in the other passages that talk about a drunkard not going to heaven, and Methuo, drink to the point of intoxication, 1 Corinthians 11:21, when he's about to start blasting them for their issues with the Lord's Supper. There does appear to be a difference in the strong drink type of wine issue. I'm actually in the middle of the article right now from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia.
Oh, yeah, actually, I have some stuff from that in my notes
too. You know, so... Right now, I'm in the middle of the article, so I really can't.
Would you say that just from like the language itself, that it's valid to extrapolate that to one drop and you are considered drunk? It would seem to me that would be logically invalid, just because
it looks like the issue and the wording is more complex than we make it. It's not, and again, I haven't finished the article.
Actually have notes from it, so that's probably the same one.
Maybe. You know, it looks like it is far more complex an issue. The Old Testament seems to point some of the wine a certain way, certain makeup, where, and when they use strong drink, it's a different kind of makeup, but time will tell when I finish the article.
Well, my thought was just, if you're saying that one drop of any alcohol makes you drunk, I think that logically you would have had to said that anyone back then who, you know, didn't reconstitute dried grapes and accidentally got some fermented beverage were automatically drunk, or if you had kombucha today, that makes you a drunkard, or cough syrup, the you're drunk. So it just seemed like it was logically invalid to me.
There is a point that's mentioned, translation of strong drink being unfortunate, suggesting distilled liquor in...
And the technology didn't exist.
Exactly. In Isaiah 5, 11 and 22, and then Leviticus 10, 9, number 6, 3, 1 Samuel 1, 15, and other passages. It didn't list them all. But let's see. He makes the point that that was hardly the point that was being used in those passages. Again, it's not scripture. It's something.
It's interpretation.
Well, it's research based on what we find in the text and the wording in the text, things of that nature. But it is not scripture.
That's what I love about scholars. They can never come up with an answer.
Well, you just got to go back.
Unless you dive in and think about it and read it, though, you really can't find a good answer either. So,
it's not hard.
In the interest of fairness here, I would say that I think we could all list off the tops of our heads tons of verses, just paraphrasing. Should kings be drinking lots of alcohol? We know that's not true. Should he be sober? Yes. If you're led astray by wine, is that bad? Yes, because it's a brawler and a mocker. It lists people whose eyes are turning red due to drinking wine. Drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. You could go on and on and on. So the thing is, when you're making a good argument, I think you don't want people to lose faith in your credibility, and you don't want to lose your own intellectual honesty. So present both sides of the argument. Like, I would have been fine with that picture that I showed you, but I didn't like that it seemed to be concealing the other half of that verse, where it's basically talking about date rape, because that just seems deceptive. And I did ask the person who posted it, I said, hey, did you mean to leave this off? And all I found out was that I could no longer see him at all. He blocked me. Because at first I thought it was just ignorance. But that led me to think, I think this guy may actually be... He has a position he wants to defend, but he doesn't want to present all the evidence. And so that's what I think, like in my personal life, that's what I'm trying to avoid. And I think that if we are more intellectually honest... to the point of even on some issues saying, someone asks you something, I think Ash brought it up last time in his class, just saying, I don't know. I do not know the answer to that. I genuinely am agnostic. I don't know for or against. Can't tell you the answer. That actually lends to your credibility. And so it could happen with any issue. This was just a topic that popped up because I'm off my Facebook sabbatical. But any further comments before we close? I know it is, isn't it? It's terrible being off of this. I was on it, and then someone said, I want to see the pictures. And I was like, oh, this is bad for me. Okay, well, thanks. I know it's a controversial, kind of boring subject, but that's what I have for today. Let the righteousness of God be a holy flame that burns. Let the saving love of Christ be the measure of